Today, in part 4 of our series, Why God Became Man, we explore made happy. Of course, God defines what is happy. What is happiness, and is it real happiness? How do we experience joy amidst great difficulty? How are we rescued from our self-made traps in this life? Here's Pastor Seth.
Offering love that says something like this: I am willing to give everything I have for everything you need. Who else loves anybody like that? And today we celebrate the joy candle. Now, the joy candle represents joy, which is different from what we think of as happiness. Joy in the Bible is not what we would call euphoria or super happiness. Joy is something more that happens in our heart that's more a sense of settled satisfaction. That there's something good that God is doing and that I'm a part of. It's much bigger than me, and he's changing me to bring me into his story. And joy may not be even evident on my countenance, but it's something that he wants to give in our heart. We've been doing a series called Why God Became Man. And just by way of brief summary, week one was we've been made alive. That we were spiritually dead, we were relationally dead, there was a sense in which we were personally dead. Things like depressed and empty and misery, and I can't seem to shake that. I seem to be sort of dead on the inside. There's something missing. He came to make us alive. Second week, he came to be made right, that we might be made right with him. And then he's in the process of fixing what's wrong inside of us to live in a way that's right. Third, to be made honorable. Sin dishonors God, and it dishonors us. The Old Testament says that the people followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. God came to do something about that, to make us an honorable people, a holy people before him. And he's in the process of making us honorable as we live out our lives day by day. And today we're looking at made happy. And by happy, what I mean is God gets to define what happiness is. The reason he defines that is because if you and I define happiness the way we want to, we are paradoxically going to set up ourselves for a lot of unhappiness, which we'll look at this morning. In Luke chapter 2, one little verse we're going to look at today, the angel said to them, to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." What does he mean by great joy? Talking about great feelings, euphoria, jumping up and down? Is that what he came to do? Is that what your Christian life looks like? Certainly not what my Christian life looks like. Or does great joy mean something else? That will be for all the people. Now, whenever you hear about the word happiness, I think about that every human being, we just sort of assume that we know what happiness is. We think we know what it will take to be happy. We assume that we have the wherewithal to make that happen, and that there are people and circumstances in our life that if all the things line up right, we'll be happy. It just sort of seems like all those things should line up, and it seems like that should work. And we discover easier said than done. Because even though it seems like those things should all line up, something always gets screwed up in that little domino train. What we don't consider, rarely consider, is the first domino is, what is our definition of happiness? What do we think of as happiness? Maybe just a little bit more money, or if I could get a raise. We think about things on the surface. But what I want you to think about is, how would you define, really, happiness? Or another way of thinking about this, what are your assumptions, your working assumptions, about what happiness is? Now, I jotted down some things that I think are typical of sort of some of the components of that we typically think of or we just assume are there. That has to do with feelings. I want to feel a certain way. I want to feel a certain way about me. I want to feel a certain way about my situation. I want to feel a certain way about my relationships. I want to feel a certain way about my circumstances. It has an element of pleasure to it, something that's pleasurable, that I enjoy. Happiness has to do something, another component of, it has to be on demand. It has to be readily available at those moments when I am determined to be happy, or I believe I ought to be happy now. There ought to be something I can do or something somebody else can do that if it just lines up, I can be happy. It involves persons, not everybody, but we all have sort of our list of certain people that it's imperative that they cooperate with this endeavor on making us happy. And then the last element I think of is there something that happens that validates you? You feel loved. You feel special. You feel important. You feel like your life matters. It matters to somebody else, or somebody else notices you. You're recognized by some way. Those are seem to be, to me, some of the components of which we just sort of walk into our life with an unthought-through definition of what happiness is. And the paradox is if those components are part of our working definition of happiness, we have just set ourselves up for a whole lot of unhappiness. Trying to make those things happen on demand, you're going to find a very unhappy experience. Now, what we're going to look at is Moses. Moses grew up in the land of plenty, in the Pharaoh's home, as the grandson of Pharaoh. Imagine Pharaoh being your grandfather. Imagine being a little toddler and grandpa say, "Hey, Moses, come over here." Called him something different, but for us, Moses. And the little guy toddles over. That's his life. Grew up in the palace. A lot of people would think, man, that's the kind of life I wish I had. If I grew up in a palace, how could you not be happy? Well, let's look at Moses, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's your grandpa. There's something else going on in the human heart that wants to be seen, wants to be important, wants to be known. I think that the core fear of every woman is that you be invisible to the people in your life. And I think the core fear of every man is that, am I important to anyone? Now, Moses had this in spades. Pharaoh's daughter is my mother. Status, celebrity, being seen. Verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. Enjoying the pleasures of sin with that kind of wealth available? How could you not be happy, the world would say. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. You just blew an axle or a hub on your chariot. Should we take it into the repair shop? I just go buy another one. Another axle? No, another chariot. You know, at our home, we're thinking, how are we going to pay for that root canal? Let's see, that was $2,200. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him was invisible. Think about Pharaoh being your grandfather. What would it be like? What's it like to be Prince William in England? Go anywhere you want, buy anything you want, be known by a billion people in the world. Now, in this last verse, there's a very curious thing that the writer says. He says, by faith, he left Egypt. He didn't just leave the palace. He got out of the whole country. And I've had it with that. And the question to ask is why? What would motivate somebody to leave the palace? The pleasures of the palace? What is happiness? Now, let's look at how Moses, we have a contrast in these very same verses we just read. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he looked at something like popularity that he enjoyed and being recognized and known, which he enjoyed. being a big shot, which he probably enjoyed for a while, and having a big reputation, and he said, you know, it's not all it's cracked up to be. There's got to be more to life than even those things. Refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Next verse. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now, it's not because Moses was a masochist. Here are what's being contrasted are two groups of people. The people that Moses is around in the palace with Pharaoh and the court, and the people, his blood people, who were in slaves making bricks every day where they've been there for 400 years. And what Moses looks at these two groups of people and he says, I've been around this group of people long enough. I'm sort of reminded of this when and maybe you are too, when you're invited to go to a business Christmas party where you don't know hardly anybody, but your spouse knows everybody. And you're sort of drug along, and you're sort of thrown into the mix. And, you know, some spouses are pretty good at this. They sort of take you around, meet everybody. And some, they just kind of throw you to the wolves. Good luck, you know, see you in a couple hours. And I've been to a few of those, and you're just sort of uncomfortable. And you're around these tables like we have in our youth room, and everybody's drinking, pretending to be somebody important. And you just think, this is the last place I want to be. This is so fake and so phony. Is anybody real here? I wonder if Moses felt something of that. And the times he was around the people of God, even though they were slaves, he sensed something of, at least these people are spiritually alive, personally alive, relationally alive. There's something going on between these people in relationship that these people over here have no idea of. I'm done with this. Give me some of this. The next verse. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to his reward. There are three things that strike me there out of that verse. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value. Whatever it was that he valued or was valued in Egypt, in their palace, that was one thing. But whatever it was over here that the people of God had going for them was of greater value. Now, what did they have going for them? Well, the thing they had going for them more than anything else was that they were God's people. And even though they were in slavery, God was telling his story through his people. And Moses sensed that he was going to be a part of that or could be a part of that. And in one sense, what he realized was, I would rather be a nobody, so to speak, in the world's eyes, in the great story of what God is doing in the flow of history and on into eternity, than some big shot in my little bitty story for only a short period of time. You get to pick. This way or this way. And it says, because he was, and then the writer says, looking ahead to his reward. It doesn't say, because whenever Moses went over to the people, there was great reward. Well, there wasn't much reward over there at all. He was looking ahead. We call that anticipation. The anticipation of joy, C.S. Lewis says, of a coming joy, is of greater joy for the Christian than even the experience of joy is for the lost person. I believe that. And I'm banking on that in my life. The anticipation of joy is very important to me. And it's one of the things that keeps me moving ahead towards God, no matter what kind of disgrace or setbacks or defeats or discouragements that are going to be experienced along the way. That's an easy trade for me. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king's anger. He wasn't thinking about what the king was going to think about him or what grandpa was going to think about him. He wasn't going to think about what his peers were going to think of him. There was something else going on in him that thought, the thing that matters more than anything else is what God thinks of me. And even that is more important to me than even what I think of me. If I'm resting on what I think of me, I'm going to be like a sail on a windy day. Back and forth, back and forth. I'm banking on what God thinks of me. I'm a delighted son, in which a son in whom he delights. And then, not being afraid of the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. One of the things that I've become aware of this year is that a lot of American Christians throw around the phrase, I want to experience God, and I'm not experiencing God as much, and I'm not having as much joy as I wish I had. And I think what people think of is they think experientially, I want to feel something and feel closer to God than I normally do. Now, there are millions and millions of us who wonder, how come that's not a greater experience than what I'm experiencing now? I experience this all the time, too. Now, if this were important to God, that we have that experience, I'm sure he could do that. Unless there's something of greater value he wants us to experience him through, which, of course, I believe. And that is, I think he's much more interested in me experiencing God as I reach out to the people in my world, whether they be lost people or whether they be his sons and daughters, and I try to reflect something of the wonder of his delight in me to the people in my life. Now, that's a no-brainer to me. That's of a much higher value to God and what he's trying to do in my life and through my life. The kind of joy he wants to give to me is not just when I'm off by myself, although I like doing that, and I like reading, and I like praying, generally, in the morning. But that's not where it's at. That's not the big fish in the sea. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. It wasn't because life was going to be so grand now. It's going to be so happy. He persevered, which is another way of saying, I think, from God's point of view, of, Seth, I'm going to give you enough of my presence today, and I'm going to give you enough resources in your life today to address the challenges in your life today. Okay. And when I get up in the morning, I think God's going to say something of, I'm going to give you my presence today, and I'm going to give you enough of what other resources you're going to need for Monday to reflect me well to the people and responsibilities in your life. Okay. This is something of what Moses realized and what allowed him to walk out of the palace and out of Egypt. Now, as you think about that story, and I thought about this story quite a bit the last few weeks, on page 3 of your outline, I tried to think of how would I put into words how Moses would have defined happiness for him, or what we might describe as joy, Christian joy. And I have 6 things that I put in your handout. Number 1, is it more a settled satisfaction of being on the right road with God? Not a sense of euphoria, but a sense of what, as far as I know, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm on the right road. It's not that I'm perfect in that, because I make tons of mistakes, but at least I know I'm headed on the right direction, and I would sure rather be on that road than any other road. And the effect is some type of settled satisfaction that I'm glad for that. Number 2, a result of doing the right thing rather than feeling a certain way. That I want to become a person who's more caught up with doing what's right and relating in a way that's right and loving, more so than what I'm going to get out of the relationships and out of life itself. And there's a sense of joy when I see myself becoming a little bit more that kind of man. 3, is joy more the anticipation of greater joy than the experience of short, happy feelings? Moses saw that. I say amen to that too. Number 4, is joy more a settled assurance that you are on God's winning team than feeling good now and knowing someday you won't regret fumbling the opportunity God gave to you? I'm tremendously grateful to God for this in my life. I know how easily I could have screwed up my life and screwed up the lives of the people I claim to love very easily. And somehow he's kept me from doing that so far. Number five. Is joy more about what God thinks of me than what anyone or everyone or even what I think of me? I think Moses realized that about himself and about God. And is joy more about eternal or lasting joy than temporal or fleeting enjoyment? Now, in our lives, happiness, you really don't have to think about happiness or unhappiness as long as circumstances are going swimmingly in your life, as we say. But where this really meets the road is when hardship happens. When all of a sudden you've got some circumstance that's a grizzly bear in your life, and you're trying to figure out, how am I going to deal with this grizzly bear in my life? Or if you've got, or if you're in the den of lions, and there are multiple lions that are licking their chops to get a part of you. This is when our route to happiness or joy, we have an opportunity to see what's really driving me. One of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Habakkuk. God was telling the prophet that I'm going to bring judgment upon my people. And Habakkuk was saying, wait a second. You're going to bring judgment upon your people? God, have you checked on the Babylonians lately? The world power? They're the ISIS of the day. They're around beheading people and ripping open pregnant women's bellies and killing the baby inside as well as the woman. And you're going to bring judgment upon your people first? And God says, yes, that's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk, the people I'm going to use to bring judgment are the Babylonians. And now Habakkuk goes, wait a minute. Now you've lost me. Because if anybody deserves judgment, isn't it those guys? And God says, well, in their time, I'll be back around, unless they repent. I doubt they will. And Habakkuk and God have this sort of dialogue where he's wrestling with God about this for about three chapters. And then as chapter three ends, if you read between the lines in the last few verses, what Habakkuk is implying is that he hears and can feel the rumble of the Babylonian chariots and horsemen coming. It's imminent. And he's caught at one of those moments about what is going to happen to my life and our lives. And then he writes down, or thinks, about three of the most grand verses in all the Old Testament as he thinks about this. He can see the Babylonians coming like they have to other countries and devastating the farms, devastating the ranches, people without food, losing everything. And he says, though the fig tree do not blossom, and there be no, though the fig tree do not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and there be no, forgot the fourth one, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, he thinks about the farms are going to be devastated, and they're going to kill all of our livestock. Though all those things happen, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Part of you wants to go, how? He says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He makes me run on the tops of the mountains. Even in the midst of hardship, he's not talking about euphoria or jumping up and down because the nation has been quenched, essentially. But he's talking about something going on inside of him that is a relationship with God where it cannot be lost, and there's a joy even in the midst of calamity. He says, it doesn't matter if the Babylonians are coming. It doesn't matter how devastated we're going to be. There is something that God can do in me that even the Babylonians can't take from me. He's talking about a supernatural joy. Joy is one of those elusive things. I think part of the reason why it's so elusive is we insist upon defining happiness how we will and only be happy. It's not that we think that way. We just live that way. And you see this in our stubborn nature and your determination to have your way and have somebody relate to you the way you want to. And it's hard to give that up and you're angry and justified. All of those things need to be exposed as part of our sin. And when we have a definition like that, it's sort of like we create our own misery castle. I think of the Bastille, the late 1700s in France. If you were a prisoner in the Bastille, there was no hope of getting out. You were a prisoner of the Bastille for as long as you were alive. I know Misery Castle. I was there as a non-Christian. And over the last 42 years, I find something in me that keeps wanting to crawl back to Misery Castle. In fact, it seems like there are more days when there's something that wants to, in me that wants to crawl back there than there are days when I don't. What's that about? I'm still a work in progress and a mess. Crawling back to Misery Castle? Clamping down my hand and saying, I deserve this and I'm justified to have this and I don't see why you can't give me this. I think Satan just laughs. Well done. Well done. Keep at it. You're just doing so well. Paul is familiar with Misery Castle. Romans 7, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Yes, it is. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's part of me. But I see another law at work. In the members of my body, in me, waging war against the law of my mind, a battle ensues, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, prisoner of Misery Castle, at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. And the next word, I think, is the most important word in the whole passage. Because what you'd expect him to say is, how will I be rescued from this body of death? Give me the principles. Give me the steps. Give me the verses to memorize. That's not what he says. He doesn't use the word how? He asks the question with who? Who will rescue me from this body of death? This is not a matter of me figuring it out, going back and wondering about all the things I should have done and learned and I didn't learn and maybe I'll get it right next time around. Who will rescue me? Who can change this, what's broken inside of me? And as thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. I have to come again every time I go to Misery Castle and have to allow myself to be broken again of something that's broken in me. My pride and stubbornness and my determination to have life my way needs to be rebroken, reassessed once again. Now, before we finish, I just want to finish with one more thing. I thought a lot about this the last couple weeks. I thought if I was going to, so I wrote a letter to God. And the letter has to do something with joy. It's a personal letter. You know, what am I joyful for? How have I experienced joy in my life? Dear God, you found me. You came to rescue me out of my own misery castle. And that rescue cost you your life. Even when I try to crawl back to Misery Castle, it seems to me that you put every obstacle that you can to frustrate me, to keep me from allowing myself to crawl back through the drawbridge and enter into Misery Castle, making life about me at any given moment. In spite of my many failures and still far too much self-centeredness, you have not given up on me, nor will you. And I can take that promise to the bank. You have helped me see my greatest honor is to serve you, and I don't mean by my job. The one who would die for me. And my greatest usefulness is giving others a taste of the divine love that you have showered upon me, Father to Son to Spirit, and then included me in, to the people in my life, through something as simple as a cup of cold water, a smile, a sparkle in my eye, or through the gifts and personality that you've given to me. My joy doesn't depend on better results or more recognition. My joy does not depend on feeling better at any given moment or looking better. Age is taking care of that one. My joy does not depend on people apologizing or saying they're sorry. It doesn't rest on someone talking bad about me or stopping talking bad about me. My joy doesn't depend on pain lessening. It doesn't depend on understanding the painful things in my life. My joy doesn't depend on life getting easier or my challenges being removed. My joy is in knowing you, that you will give me yourself today and whatever else I need to meet the challenges and to reflect you well today. Let's pray together. Father, this is a hard topic to talk about because we so easily confuse it with happiness and feelings, euphoria. It really has nothing to do with any of those things. Maybe this morning you realize that you're trying to live life the happy route in the palace and get the people in your life to come through for you and feel a certain way, and maybe you are angry and resentful, and maybe you find yourself in Misery Castle. Welcome to the club. Good news is you don't have to stay there. The whole point of Christmas is to rescue people out of Misery Castle. The only one that could possibly do that came as a human being, as a baby, and then came to die for you and me. Maybe this Christmas, maybe today, God is knocking on the door of your heart and saying, I don't want you to be religious. It's not about being spiritual or doing spiritual things. It's about who's really the boss of your life, who's really in charge. You can let sin do that. That's what put yourself in the driver's seat. Maybe you're tired of that. Maybe you realize it's not working. Or you can let Jesus Christ take his rightful place to be your Lord, your Savior, and your King. All you need to do is to talk to God and say, God, I do not want to be a sinner. I'm turning away from that. Thank you that Jesus died for me. And Jesus, come into my life. Save me from my sin, from my own Misery Castle. And teach me how to reflect you the rest of my days that I live here.